Well, thank you very much for that warm applause. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah. Try that again. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah. Fantastic. That's a little better. I don't know about you, but I'm from a place where I'm used to people like talking back to me, you know, so it's okay. If I say something that's worth saying amen to, feel free to. Don't give me gratuitous ones, but if there's something that, you know, excites you, go ahead and say amen. Well, like Michael and Brenda said, my name is Gino Allison. My wife and I pastor the South Suburban Vineyard in the south suburbs of Chicago. My wife and kids, can you put that picture up? That's a picture of my wife and my three boys, Joseph, Eli, and Joshua. They wanted to be here with me this weekend, but we needed them back at home taking care of our church. But they send their love to you guys here with me. And so I've been hanging out with Michael and Brenda for the last couple of days, and yesterday we were going to the restaurant to have dinner, and Michael offers to give me a ride. So he pulls up in this Jeep, and I'm a city boy from Chicago, so I'm getting used to Duluth this weekend, right? He pulls up in this Jeep, and the wheels are almost to my chin, right? I'm like, Michael, why does anybody need wheels that big? He said, to go off-road. I'm like, to go people go off-road in Chicago, like, we call that accident. We call that an accident. Like, people drive in the grass on purpose up here. But he took me off-road, and it was an interesting experience. It was fun, but I'm leaving. I'm going back to Chicago at about 2:30 this afternoon. But Michael and Brenda, I know you guys see them in this local church context, and they're wonderful pastors, but we get to see them in a broader context. I met Michael and Brenda about 10 years ago when my wife and I felt called to plant a vineyard church, a multi-ethnic, multicultural vineyard church in the south suburbs of Chicago. And so Michael and Brenda were leading the church planting training, and so we started going to what they were calling the church planting boot camps to get lots of training and equipment, and we really have learned a lot from them over the years. But interestingly enough, a lot of what we've learned as pastors, we learned on the job. You know, we were going through those courses and we thought, man, we're set. We've been doing this for 3 years, training and being equipped. We know all there is to know. But a lot of the training came on the job. And so we learned to preach. We learned to pastor people. But about three years ago, I realized that, you know, particularly in our preaching curriculum, there was a big hole in it. There was something that was missing. And as we surveyed what we were working through and what we were teaching our people, we were talking a whole lot about who God is, God and his love. We were talking a whole lot about Jesus, the work of the cross, and Jesus' sort of plan and interaction with us. We were talking a lot about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we were really rolling with all that, but we realized that we were missing something. We weren't talking to people, we weren't teaching people who they are, particularly who they are in Christ. We were talking about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that's central to the faith, but if we're not talking about who we are in Christ, then we're missing something. If we're not discussing how God's story interacts with our story, intersects with our story, then we're missing something, and we won't live life like we're supposed to live life. And my understanding is for the first quarter of this year, you guys have been working through what it looks like to be healthy, what it looks like to live a healthy life. And no doubt you've talked about what it means to be financially healthy, working with budgets and being good stewards of your money. No doubt you've talked about what it means to be a better steward of your body, to eat well and to work out and to get checkups and things like that. But in this whole scheme of living a healthy life, there's a really strong spiritual component to this. And that spiritual component includes understanding who you are in Christ. And I just like to use a word that I simply call identity. What is your identity? And a formal definition of identity is the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. And I feel like that's okay, but that's a little too clinical. That's a little too technical. And for us as kingdom people, we need a definition of identity that's more rooted in Scripture. And when I think about identity, my mind goes to Psalms 139. Well, the psalmist says in verse 13, "For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, this is really important. Now, this is news to some of you that God had a plan for your life. This is news to some of you that God isn't just simply rolling the dice with your life. Well, let's see what we get. Well, let's just sort of reach in the bucket and just see what becomes of John's life. See what becomes of Susie's life. See what becomes of, you know, Gino's life. God had a plan for me. He had a plan and a purpose for me. There was some intentional design to my life. The architect of this life had a plan for me. And so a better definition of identity in a kingdom context is, what did God have in mind when he made you? That's who you are. This world likes to define us by who we are and what we're doing, particularly the most negative and unflattering aspects of who we are. And sometimes we buy that. That's who we are. I'm an addict. Or I'm a worrier. Or, you know, I can't be, you know, I show up late all the time. This is your identity. No, but who you are is what God had in mind for you when he created you. That's your identity. Unfortunately, there are a lot of things that could complicate our understanding of identity. Things that rob us of the opportunity to live the good, abundant life. And when I say the good life, I don't mean houses and cars or whatever Duluthians hold dear up here, right? I mean the good life, good relationship with God, good relationship with people, a smooth, functional life with Jesus and others. That's the good life. There are a whole bunch of things that try to rob us of having that, and I call those things identity killers. And I could talk about any number of identity killers, but for the purposes of our time this morning, I want to focus on one very important one, and that is the identity killer of comparison. Comparison. Comparison is a burden that we carry. I would venture to say that comparison is a trap. And so for our time this morning, I want to talk to you about how to avoid the comparison trap. Avoiding the comparison trap. Let me tell you a story. Shortly after my wife and I got married, we've been together for about 13 years. We've been married for almost 11 years. And so we just got back from our honeymoon. We're nestling into our new condo that we purchased. And my wife is cooking dinner in the kitchen. And so, you know, I like dinner, so I go in there to see what's happening. And she's making breakfast for dinner, which is something that we do from time to time. And so as I get a little closer, I notice that she's preparing bacon, that's fine by me. And as I get closer, I notice that she's not preparing it in a conventional way. She doesn't have a skillet. She's putting these strips of bacon onto a plate, right? And then she's starting to put this plate into the microwave. That's curious. I thought, And so I wanted to ask about this, and I said, baby, what are you doing? She says, I'm making bacon. And the words that came out of my mouth next, I wish that I could have quick grabbed them back. But I said, that's not how my mama does it. And the lights start to flicker, man, and like the shutters, you know. I don't even remember what happened next. It was probably such a traumatic event that my mind is like helping me out by like blocking it out for me. But needless to say, she wasn't happy about that. She's going through some healing right now to recover. Was she upset that I had issue the way she was preparing bacon? Probably. I mean, that probably wasn't the big deal. What's the issue? The issue was the comparison. The unhelpful, unnecessary, the cutting comparison to my mother of all people, right? And so have you ever been compared to someone else, by someone else? There's nothing that makes you feel more insecure or less comfortable than being compared to someone else in a negative way. But sometimes it seems like we're the one that's doing the comparing, right? Now, lots and lots of times other people are comparing us to other people, but lots of times it's us that's stuck in a cycle of comparison. And in a room this size, I bet there are many people, more than a handful of people, that are living presently in a prison of comparison. And many of the walls of these prisons have been built by our own hands. Well, I come bringing good news to you today. I think that Jesus wants us to be free from that. I think he wants to set us free. And so however you may be trapped by comparison this morning, I want to look at God's word. I want to pull a couple things out with the goal of setting us free from this unhelpful, unhealthy comparison trap. Does that sound interesting? Well, I hope so. I don't have anything else. This is it, right? So let's look in the Bible. John chapter 21. Would you turn with me in your Bibles or whatever you use as a Bible? Some of you have your phones and tablets. That's cool with me. John chapter 21. We'll start at verse 15. Before we read this, let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church. God, I thank you for the vineyard. I thank you for this opportunity to be here. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, that you don't just point out our issues and our brokenness and dysfunction, Lord, but you move us toward healing and hope and health. And so, Father, as we unpack this whole comparison thing this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak your truth, that you would bring freedom. Lord, I pray that you would put power on these words that you've given me to speak, Lord. May your truth and your light shine through. Lord, move the preacher out of the way this morning so that, God, what you want to say will be said. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 That was nice. That's nice. I hope that makes another appearance. John chapter 21. Let me set this up, right? So you heard last week Michael preached in John 20, great resurrection passage. And in John 21, we find that Jesus has been resurrected. And at this point in the story, he's making his rounds, right? He's going around up his disciples. He's going to encourage these guys and give them their sort of marching orders. And in this particular passage, he finds a small group of his disciples. They're fishing. And like other parts of the scripture that tell us, they don't seem to be very good fishermen because they're not catching anything. Jesus is standing on the shore. He gives them some instructions about how to, you know, catch some fish. They catch some fish. And John immediately realizes that this is Jesus. And when Peter realizes that this is Jesus, Peter darts to the shore to engage and have a conversation with Jesus. Now, you might remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times in a very shameful way. And so he's probably feeling in need of some encouragement and in need of some reinstatement. So we pick this story up. John chapter 21. We'll start at verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus had asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Verse 18, "I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. He was basically telling Peter that he would be crucified. He'd be martyred for the faith. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. He's talking about John. Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." Verse 22 that's kind of the money verse, so I'll read that again. Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, you follow me." Now, this is a very interesting passage, a great follow-up passage, to Easter Sunday. And in this particular passage, we see that Jesus is trying to have this really intimate conversation with Peter. I told you earlier, Peter is probably needing to be reinstated. He's probably needing to be encouraged. He's probably wondering if, you know, everything's cool with Jesus, you know, after those three denials. And I think it's just an act of mercy that Jesus gives him three separate opportunities to affirm his love and commitment to him. And I don't think that's a coincidence there. But in this particular passage, Jesus is giving Peter his assignment. He's giving Peter his marching orders. He's trying to help Peter understand what he's supposed to do with the rest of his life. And Jesus in verse 18 even gives Peter this sort of weird cryptic message about how he's going to die. Basically, he's telling him, you're going to be crucified. You're going to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And so Jesus drops this huge bomb on Peter, and he continues by saying, despite what the future holds, continue to follow me. Despite what the future holds, continue to trust in me. Now, as a preacher, I love this passage because there's four or five good sermons in this passage alone. There's a few okay ones, but there's some good sermons in this. But what I want to focus on this morning is I want to focus on Peter's response to all this. Because the way Peter responds to what the Lord tells him is surprising, considering the news he's just received, but it's so consistent with our human nature. So Jesus expresses to Peter what his future holds, but Peter stands on his tippy toes and he wants to peek over the proverbial fence into his neighbor's yard. He wants to see what's up with John. The scripture tells us he turned around. Curiosity gets the best of Peter. And here he is, standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. Jesus is alive. Now, just a chapter before, Peter had went in the tomb and he noticed that the grave clothes were there. Jesus had been resurrected. I mean, that might have set into some motion some things. Maybe Peter might have some questions for him. And so Jesus is resurrected in bodily form in front of Peter. Not to mention, Jesus has told him what his future holds. He even told him that he's going to be crucified. Now, I don't know about you, but I might have a follow-up question or two about what Jesus just said to me. Slow down. What is this being led away, this crucifixion? How much time do I have left? Is this happening tomorrow? Is this happening in a couple of years? I might have a few follow-up questions. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus, tell me more about that. I might inquire as to what Jesus has planned for me. Give me some more on this. But Peter seems more interested in what's going to happen with John. He says, Lord, that's cool and everything, but what's going to happen to the disciple that you love? Your favorite? Like, what's going to happen to him? And so Jesus stops Peter dead in his tracks and says, hold on, man. What is that to you? What is that to you? Now, I don't know about you, but I heard that a whole lot growing up. What is that to you? I heard it from my dear sweet mother, right? Now, she didn't say it quite exactly like that. What she would say to me often is, boy, mind your own business. I don't know. Maybe your parents were nicer to you and they didn't say that to you. But my mom used to say all of that. Mind your own business. My parents grew up in the South. And one of the worst things children could do is to meddle in adult affairs, you know, and to mind, you know, somebody else's business. I also grew up in a very rough part of Chicago where, you know, minding your own business was like a survival strategy. You learn to unsee things and to look the other way. And you lived longer the more you learned to mind your own business. And this is what Jesus is essentially telling Peter. Mind your own business. Because Jesus knew and he knows now the dangers of looking over the fence. He also knew Peter's heart. He overheard conversations where they're constantly sort of jockeying for position next to Jesus. They argued about who would be the most important. They were always preoccupied with what somebody else was doing. And Jesus understood that preoccupation with comparison renders us useless. It's a course-altering diversion that causes us to believe the lies that keep us stuck. And although comparison makes us think that we're pursuing the very best for our lives, we almost always end up settling for something much less than what God had in mind for us when he made us. It always causes us to walk away or to forsake or to despise our true identity and despise what God had really hoped for when he made you and when he made me. And so before we pick up the stones and before we shake a finger at Peter, we need to understand that we're looking into a mirror this morning. Peter is a reflection of me. He's a reflection of you. This is human nature that we see before us. I got news for you, though. Comparison, if you're trapped by this, if you're dealing with this, don't feel too bad because this is a learned behavior. This has been embedded in us from when we're this high. And so I think if we're going to get any measure of freedom in this realm, we have to ask and hopefully answer the important question, where does this start? Where does comparison come from? Well, I think one of the primary places where it starts is people comparing us to other people. And you don't have to live for very long before you find that you're being compared to other people. I love this little section of scripture in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 18, a little snippet of the story of King Saul and young David. It says this in verse 6, when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all over the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Verse 8 says, this made Saul very angry. What's this? He said, they credit David with 10,000s and me only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. And they actually did. So from that time on, Saul kept a what? Jealous eye on David. Now, this is an interesting story, because the real offenders in this story, it wasn't David, right? It was the people who were making comparison. It was the women who had made up this song. But the scriptures tell us that Saul turned his jealous eye toward David, eventually made many attempts to take David's life, and life was very miserable for David as long as Saul was alive, right? Comparison. But we don't have to just look into scripture to find comparison. If you have siblings, right? You know how this works. Some of you were regretting going to the Easter brunch last week with your family because you knew there would be some form of comparison drawn. Listen, Tammy, listen, your sister has given us three beautiful grandchildren already, honey. Your clock is ticking, you know. No pressure, but we're not getting any younger. Or Sam, your brother is a successful businessman, you know, and you're still living in the basement here, son. You're welcome to here, stay here as long as you like, but, you know, maybe you could be more like your brother. And so if you have siblings, you just know from the very beginning, whether they intended to or not, you know, some of you recall just the comparison. Always just feel like you were living in the shadow of somebody who is better than you. You weren't quite measuring up. And then you get a job and you go to work. The same is true. There's always an overachieving co-worker or a co-worker who's doing what they're supposed to do, right? And there are those that are not. And that you always just feel compared. Maybe in your relationships, you feel like you're in the shadow of your significant other's previous significant other. Maybe you've remarried or, you know, and you feel like you're in the shadow of the previous spouse. And maybe you come to church and you feel like you're being compared to other Christians. You go to the supermarket and you can't check out with there being a wall of magazines that reminds you that you don't have it. You say, preacher, what do you mean? It doesn't matter what it is. You don't have it. It doesn't matter. You don't have it. You don't measure up. Not beautiful enough. You're not sexy enough. You're not successful enough. You don't have it. There's a constant reminder through the vehicle of comparison. And so what happens is this lays a very, very bad foundation. And after a while, you don't really need anybody else to make comparisons because over time you internalize this sense that life is a competition and that everyone is a potential rival. And so we begin to compare ourselves to others. And so in comes jealousy, the suspicion of a rival or of one believed to enjoy an advantage. And in comes jealousy's cousin, envy, a painful resentment or an awareness of one's actual or perceived advantage. And history tells me that the advantage is often perceived and not actual. And so you got this contempt for others who have what you want or those who appear to threaten what you have. Life's a competition because of comparison. And so this opens the gate for all manners of dysfunction, shame, insecurity, eating disorders, broken relationships, anxiety, unrest, and on and on and on. And the saddest part is that it doesn't stop there. We get so socialized to people comparing us to others, we start comparing ourselves to others. And the worst part of this is that we begin to compare ourselves to what I call the invisible person. And the invisible person is the version of you that you should be by now. This ideal version of you that you will never ever measure up to because this person never existed. They will never exist. The version of you that has you saying, I should be this by now. I should have that by now. I should have be further along in my life by now. I should have more to show for my education. I should be married. You know, I should be married by now. I should have kids by now. Or my kids should be doing this by now if I had been doing this. And so this invisible version of yourself, this perfect, unattainable version of you becomes the object of your comparison. And the end result of all of this is destruction. It's absolute destruction. It's the very opposite of what God wants to do in your life. God is, by the way, in the construction business. God wants to build you up. He wants to pour into you. He wants to equip you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to send you out to do what he created you to do. So we know that comparison is not from him. And so if it's not from him, where does it come from? Well, if you check the Satan's, you know, job description, there it is. Destruction right in there. Satan comes to steal from you. He comes to kill you, and he comes to destroy you. And many of us won't be destroyed because we had an affair and blew up our life. Many of you won't be destroyed because you've been foolish stewards of your money or done some dastardly thing. Many of us will be destroyed, and by destroyed, we won't live the abundant life. We won't live the good life, not because we made some huge blunder or some huge lapse in judgment and become immoral people. It'll be because we've been so wrapped up in comparison that we've been stuck both feet in the comparison trap. It destroys. You say, preacher, what does it destroy? Well, it destroys two very important things. According to Scripture, what we're put on this earth for, all of us, our general purpose is to do what? To love God and to love people. I know you guys know that because it's printed on everything I see around here. Do you ever wonder what your purpose is in life, what you're here for? It's to love God, to be in right relationship with God, to love people, to be in right relationship with people, to do right by other people. Well, precisely what comparison destroys, it destroys those two things. It destroys our relationship with God. Because in your heart of hearts, when you're bound by comparison, there's this undercurrent of dissatisfaction that runs through your life. And in your hardest of hearts, you're saying to God, God, you could have made me blank and you didn't. God, you could have given me X, but you didn't. You could have made me better looking, God. You could have made me richer. You could have, you know, given me to a better family. God, I'm thankful for my husband, but look at him. You could have done a little better than that. I'm sure you have a delightful husband. I'm just joking. I'll just make it even. Look, you see my wife, but look at her. God, you could have done better than this. And so that seems innocent. That seems like a little snippet of your life. But when this comparison is taking hold of you, there's an undercurrent of dissatisfaction with God. And it's destructive. Here's why it's destructive. Because you don't worship a God that you believe is holding out the goods from you. You might come to church, you might sing, you might clap, you might put a few bucks in the offering plate, but you don't devote yourself to a God that is holding the goods back from you, that has robbed you of the opportunity to live the good life as you sort of see fit. You don't worship a God like that. And in the presence of this harmful comparison, it destroys your relationship with God. And to make matters worse, it goes after the other half of your purpose, and that is your relationships with other people. It destroys our relationships with other people. Because in healthy relationships, when people are happy, it makes you happy. When people rejoice, you rejoice. When they are heartbroken, it breaks your heart. But when comparison moves in, when comparison takes hold, when somebody is happy, it makes you sad. When somebody succeeds or is in the spotlight or they're doing well, somehow you feel slighted. You're angry about that. When they fail, it delights you. When they are broken, you rejoice. And I just got to tell you, if I could just keep it real with you this morning, this is how you know that you're in really bad shape. when your natural reactions to good things happening around you, to other people that you should be rejoicing with, when your natural reaction is that it pains you to see somebody doing well, it pains you to see somebody happy, it pains you to see somebody enjoying something that you feel like you should have, that's when you know, man, you know, hey, I'm in bad shape. This thing is getting out of hand. So women, sometimes this manifests itself with it just you can't help but sizing up every woman you see. You just can't help but comparing yourself and sizing, and you're saying things under your breath like, she thinks she's cute. She's not cute. Who does she think she is? And guys, we do the same thing. You can't, you're instinctively just constantly comparing, constantly sizing people up, constantly cutting others down behind their back. What's taking hold? A comparison. Comparison. And this is such a heavy burden. If you can be real with yourself this morning, you know that this is a burden. This is a burden. It attacks our relationship with God, robs us of joy in our salvation, robs us of life, good, healthy life with other people. It's a burden. It's a trap. Now, if I ended the message here, that would be a downer for this weekend, right? But I told you earlier that Jesus wants to bring us freedom from here, from this, and so I'm going to continue. And so if we're going to get free, there's a couple things that we have to consider. So I'm just giving you three things real quick as an answer to how do we become free. The first one is that we just have to understand that the world we live in loves to compare. I said in the last couple of services, you just need to budget for that reality. Now, that seems insignificant, that seems a little frivolous, but it's really, really true. From the moment you are born to the moment you die, listen, you are going to be dead and people are still going to be comparing you to someone else. They're going to show up at your funeral and they're going to be comparing your funeral to the last funeral they went to. And there's less people here than the flowers don't look right, they don't match. And after you die, your legacy is going to be compared to someone. It's just a reality of the broken fallenness of this world. And we just sort of need to account for that. We need to expect it. We need to budget for it. But how do we get free? Well, let's look back at our friend Peter as he's conversing with Jesus. Peter tries to get nosy. He tries to look over the fence. And Jesus checks him. He arrests him. He stops him. Peter says, "What about this guy? Tell me about this guy. I take an interest in somebody else's business." And Jesus says, "What is that to you? You mind your own business. You follow me." And so if you have some time, or if you know Peter's story, you know that this passage is at the very end of the Gospels. If you turn from John chapter 21, if you turn the page in your Bible, you're in Acts chapter 1, and it's the beginning of the story of the early church. If you're familiar with the story of the early church in the book of Acts, you see a different Peter, don't you? You see a different guy. You look at the Gospels, and Peter is, he's reckless, he's kind of aggressive. He curses a lot. He's chopping off ears. He's arguing with Jesus. He can't really be mobilized in the right way. But it seems that as he takes Jesus' charge to mind his own business and to focus on what God put him here for, we see a different Peter. Peter takes that advice. And we look in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit falls on the early church. Peter springs into action and he's preaching the gospel like a madman, praying for all manners of sick people, and they're seeing healings. They're building the church through this Holy Spirit activity and through this good gospel preaching. They're reaching across ethnic lines and bringing, you know, Gentiles into the family of faith. They're continuing the ministry of Jesus. They're building for the kingdom. Peter is using his life for what God intended it to be used for. And I've just found that life works. My life works when I'm using my life to do what God called me to do. There's a functionality to my life. There's an ease to it. I have a certain swagger about me when I'm doing what God put me here to do. I illustrate it this way. This is a fine invention. I could use this thing for a whole bunch of stuff. If I wanted to prop that door open, I could drag it over there and I can stick it in the door. It'd be awkward, but it would hold the door open, right? If I needed to change a light bulb, I guess I could climb on this. If I just balanced just right, I could use it to change a light bulb. I could do any number of things with this thing. But when I'm using this, you know, to hold my notes, and it's holding my water for when I need a drink, there is nothing in the world that can beat a podium at being a podium. There's nothing. Some things that might suffice if you get in a pinch and you don't have a podium handy, but nothing in the world that can beat this thing at being this thing. And in the same way, with God's specific plan and purpose for your life, there's nobody that can beat you being you. Amen. And this is why it's such a fool's errand to get wrapped up in comparison. Listen, that person already exists. That person that you want to be, they already exist. I mean, Jesus has closed the book. He's burned the blueprints to that. He didn't make but one of those. But he made one you. And he gave you something to do. And he built you with purpose and intentionality. And your life will work like nothing else. When you get busy doing what God put you here to do, life works. When you're doing what you were created to do. So one of the ways we get free from comparison is we find out and we focus on what God has for you. You find out and you focus on what God has for you. Maybe you came expecting something really deep and profound and mysterious. I don't have that today. Michael, I hear he's working on a really like deep sermon for next week. But this is really simple this week. This is really simple. God wants you to find out and focus on what he has for you. James tells us that if any of us lack wisdom about anything, especially something as important and as central, man, as what am I supposed to be doing with my life? What am I here for? James tells us, listen, just ask the Lord. He'll tell you. Now, he might not give you the 30-year, you know, plan. You probably can't handle it. But my experience tells me that God is not hide, you know, playing hide and seek with what I'm supposed to be doing. That when I ask him earnestly and I seek him and I'm willing, my heart is willing to do whatever he says, he speaks. He opens doors. Multiple people, independent sources usually confirm what I'm supposed to do next. And so how we get free is we find out and focus on what we're supposed to do. And maybe this is news to you, but God has something for everybody to do. Something for everybody to do. It may not be what you want, but he's got something for all of us to do. And it's been my experience that when I spend my time and energy doing what God calls me to do, I simply don't have the time to figure out what somebody else is doing. I would get bothered with comparison. I would go over to the fence and look over. I just can't schedule it because I got plenty to do. I got 3 kids under 9 years old. I got a wife that I got to keep happy. That's plenty of work. And you add to that, you got this church plant that we're trying to grow and we, you know, have some influence in the vineyard. There's plenty. I can't schedule being a busybody. I can't schedule being nosy. I heard a preacher say that the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. And that is a life-changing principle. And so what this basically means is as long as I'm on my tippy toes looking over the fence, longing and lusting after what somebody else has, it's like me having my water hose over my neighbor's yard. And the longer I look at it, the longer I lust after it and pine after it and pray, God, just give me that, I'm taking this nourishing water and I'm watering their grass. And I'm just, look at that lush grass. There's bunny rabbits in there. There's kids playing in it. And so what God wants us to do, when he says, mind your own business, you follow me, focus on your grass, what that means is I take the hose from off the neighbor's yard and I start to water the grass around me. I started to water the grass that I'm standing in. And before long, as I watered this grass, I look at it, I was, that's some green grass. It started to come up between my toes, and now there's bunnies playing in my yard, and there's children playing in my yard. This is some good grass. Why? Because God doesn't make junk. He doesn't dole out junk. His plans for you are awesome. He wants you to water your grass. So what does that look like for you to water your own grass? For some of you, that means going back to school. For some of you, that means getting your GED. For some of you, that means learning a trade. For some of you, that means leading a small group. For some of you, that means finding a mentor. For some of you, that means pursuing church planting. For some of you, that means getting your finances in order. For some of you, that means coming at home at night and talking to your family and having dinner with them, going to sleep, going to work, and coming home again to your family and talking to your kids and read them some stories. Maybe that's what it means for you to water your own grass. Maybe it means you buy a gym membership and you start watching what you eat and taking care of your body. Maybe that's what it means to water your own grass. And so when we start watering our own grass, we start to taste the sweetness of life again. The joy of our salvation returns. We see God at work in our lives, and suddenly the opinions and the comparisons that others try to force on us, they don't matter as much anymore. And all the idols that we've built, the things that we had to have, the things that we just have to have in order to be happy, all of a sudden those things don't matter anymore. The songwriter says, turn your eyes to Jesus, look full on his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What's happened? I fixed my gaze on Jesus. And in fixing my gaze on Jesus, I fixed my gaze on his plan for my life. I've been watering my own grass, and the joy returns. The sense of purpose returns. There's this swagger I have with my life. It's working now. And what's happened? You've gotten your feet out of the comparison trap. What's the big picture here for us today? I love Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6. He says this, verse 4, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct, our own life, our own grass. And so at every turn in life, Jesus is saying, in lovingly but a very pointed way, what is that to you? You follow me. You say, but Lord, what about the words that were spoken over me? I can still hear those. He says, what is that to you? You follow me. But Lord, they have such this and they have that. And I just want, he says, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. It'll be all right. You follow me and you'll find your joy again. You follow me and there'll be some functionality to your life. You follow me and you watch it turn around. What is that to you? You follow me. Who would you be if you weren't saddled with comparison? Who would you be if those words that seem so real and so true about words spoken over you, what if you broke free from that? Where would you do? What would you go? What could you have access to? How free might you be to love God and to love others if comparison wasn't a thing for you? Why don't you wrestle with that question? And I really believe that Jesus wants to bring us freedom. He says enough of this. What is it to you? You follow me. Michael, would you come up? I think that God really wants to set us free this morning. And a room this size, there's got to be more than a handful of folks who are real, like this is really in your neighborhood. Like Jesus read your mail this morning. And you were wondering, like, did my wife like email the preacher? And like, no, this is like God's coming down your aisle today. And the waters of healing for this have been stirred, and it's up to you. You know, it's up to you. And Jesus asks you, do you want to be free? Do you want to be made whole today? And so some of you, some of you have had words spoken over you, you know, in the realm of this comparison that ring as true today as they did, you know, the decades ago when they were spoken. And you found yourself living out those words that have been spoken over you, or holding resentment or bitterness. Others of you, you just realize your natural reactions to the good things happening around you is just contempt and bitterness and the wrong reactions. And you say, you know, enough of this. I want to be free. If that's you here today, we'd love to pray for you. Mike, do you have anything?
Yeah. Yes. Oh, there we are. Let's begin to pray. I think this is really, really good. This is right on a word that I think God has for a lot of us in the room. I don't know anybody this doesn't affect. So let's do this. Why don't you stand up? Let me invite the Holy Spirit to come. And like even now, if you feel like that God's highlighting something, he's putting his finger on something, just come right up here to the front. We have Gino just pray over us, and then we'll have some ministry team folks. You can make your way up here as well. Just lay hands on and pray for us. I love the way that in community, we're not called to go through this stuff alone. Mm-hmm. That we can come alongside one another, and we can break off some of those comparisons. And so if you have those old comparisons ringing in your ears, come on up here for some prayer. And then if you have, like if you're comparing, you find yourself comparing yourself with others all the time, you know, come on up here as well. And for others, you might not be exactly aware what God's like made you for. Like you just feel really confused about that. We'd love to pray with you about that. So Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. We love the way that you speak truth to us so that you can bring healing to our lives.
Yes, Lord.
And Lord, would you come right now and in that just a loving, gracious way that you do, would you just press in to these areas? Lord, we want to be free to follow you the way you made us, not the way you made somebody else. Mm. So Holy Spirit, would you come right now?
Come, Lord.
And would you give us the courage to not compare ourselves with others as we come get prayer? Mm. Just come right on out. Mm. Who cares what they think? Holy Spirit, would you come?
Come, Lord.
Yeah. So if that's you, make your way up here right now. We just want to pray for you. And just bless what's going on. Gina, would you just pray over us?
Lord, we thank you for your truth. And your truth sets us free. And so, Lord, I pray that in our head and in our hearts, that what you say about us will ring louder and truer than any other words that have been spoken over us, including our own words. Father, would you put your finger on that really tender spot, Lord, that needs healing this morning? And Lord, I just pray that, you know, people would really understand that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Yeah.
There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, this word wasn't meant to condemn us, to make us feel bad. It was designed, Lord, to locate us on the spectrum of this so that we can be self-aware and so that we can pursue healing and wholeness. And so, Spirit, would you just come and do work on our hearts? And so for those who are feeling a bit shy about just the very visual act of coming up and saying, I need help, Lord, I pray that you would just break that in the name of Jesus. That freedom would be the goal this morning, not anything else. That we would fix our gaze on you.
That's right.
Come, Lord.
Yeah, come, Holy Spirit. Yeah. These guys are going to lead us in worship for a little bit. Feel free to hang out in here as long as you want. And come up and get some prayer. Other than that, bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today.